Believer's baptism, it's a very special moment on the journey of faith. It's a moment where God's presence and blessing kind of collide together, and when we witness some people making a personal commitment to faith. I remember, and this was really important for me, I have a huge amount of respect, as some of these guys alluded to, for people who have grown up in various traditions of faith, of Christianity. And I grew up as a Presbyterian, and I got christened as a child. And I remember how much I respected and benefited and just was so thankful for the support, the love, the nurture that I received growing up in that environment. It was incredibly meaningful to me. But yeah, I still felt that compulsion, that sense of Christ commanded, that there's something deeply personal about believer's baptism that actually felt, I feel that same compulsion to actually say, no, this is true for me. And that's one of the beautiful things about what we're about to witness here this morning. And that's what I picked up from what these two young people's story. So it's that sense of thankfulness, but yet compulsion to actually witness to Christ for themselves. Somebody has put it like this to summarize believers' baptism. Baptism signifies the end of our old life and of being born again to a new life in Christ, normally taking place by full immersion in the water, which is what we're about to do. Nice warm water. It speaks of repentance and cleansing, of being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and of witnessing to the call of God upon our lives that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are no longer our own. God has purchased, he has put a stamp on our life to say, you are mine, you belong to me. And in baptism, we enact our response out of that. So there's an idea of being born again. It's a phrase that comes up in scripture. Jesus speaks of the need to be born of water and of the Spirit. It's that really simple idea that this is not something you're just born into by natural birthright. This is something that God has birthed by his Holy Spirit, and that we get a chance to participate in as we respond in faith. You're not born into faith like this. It's born not of flesh and blood, but born of water. It speaks of a work of God's Spirit in our lives. And there's also this idea of being washed, which is the idea of actually as they go down, this is not just because they're students and we need to keep them a little bit clean, you know, that good stuff. It's a sense of actually Jesus forgives sins. Jesus saves. And in the baptismal tank, there's the picture of going down into the water. It's a picture of the forgiveness that Jesus has done for us through the cross. The water cleanses. And so that's what's one of the things that you may think about as they go down into the water. But it's also this idea of being buried and raised in a way of identifying with Jesus. You go down and you come up again, thankfully. And there's this sense of it enacts Christ's death and resurrection and our participation in that. We're being born again into that. Baptism, therefore, marks the end in the sense of one life, our old life, the old self, and marks something very new, a new direction, something new that God is calling out, that he has made possible to happen. And so as people come out of the baptismal waters, it's a sense of into new life, into a liberty that the Spirit brings. But there's also the sense of the water and what it depicts as we will be doing this, of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. This is one of the ordinances that has been given by Jesus and promised that he will meet us there. There's a promise that is not just symbolism, though it is symbolic of what Jesus has done. He has promised that he wants to meet us there, and his Spirit wants to fill us. And so as these guys come into the waters of baptism, as they go into the waters, there's also the sense of what it means to be baptized, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's highly symbolic of that, but it also witnesses to your promises that God's Spirit wants to meet with you in that. He wants to bless. His presence and his blessing come together in the baptismal pool. I guess we could sum it up in many, many different ways. But one way that I was thinking about this past week, baptism is a new day. It's a day when we say, the old has gone and the new has come. What's done is done. And what can be is all that lies ahead. Our past no longer has to define us. It's a day where we can say forgiveness and liberty are ours. They've been given to us. We are a new creation called by God to live a different life. The old truly has gone. The new is here. Baptism is a day for new beginnings, fresh hope. And maybe there's a word in that for all of us here. Whatever our journey, however, I've been a Christian for around 30 years, but there's a sense of whatever age and stage, whatever our background, there is hope here that as we come, we come to Christ, and maybe there's a word that says, there's a new day, there's a new opportunity. That's what's so refreshing about having these young people in our midst. That's what's so refreshing about having them, that hearing their stories, and not just as a one-off like this on a special day, but every week having people like that in our community. The different generations are a real gift to the church. There's a wisdom and a grace and a passion that different generations can bring. But there's something that I think is a unique gift that young people can bring. And I change the definitions of young people every week, every time I preach, by the way. I make up the numbers. This week, I'm going with under 25s, right? I don't know what I'm basing that on, but I remember a sociologist telling me whenever I was at university that there's a certain age around 25, and it's after 25 where your worldview, how you perceive truth and how you interpret things in the world. After 25, I don't know whether to believe him or not, something kicks in and it comes a wee bit more rigid and consolidated and harder and less malleable. And it certainly seems true in many ways in my experience of life. After a certain age, I'm going to call it 25, life does get a wee bit more rigid. We know what we're about, we know what we believe, and we aren't changing for anybody. And I'm older than that, just in case you're in any doubt. And there's such a gift that you young people bring to us to say, what is does not just have to be all we know. There can be more. There can be a what could be. There can be a different tomorrow. There can be hope. And it's a wonderful gift you young people bring, under 25s, that when you come and be a part of this community, you call out hope in us whether you realize it or not. To say there can be a different future. To say that we do not have to get stuck and in a rut. And 30 years of a Christian life myself, know there's many a time where it's easy to get that in that place of this is just the way things are. This is all there is. And so I've been so encouraged, not just this week, but just by having you young people, you under 25s, about just to inspire us, to call out more. And let me encourage you, keep doing that. He set us apart to live a totally different life for him. And I want us to listen to some words from scripture that speak of God's call on our lives, that speak of the sort of way God calls us and wants to move in our lives to live differently, to live a devoted life, to live a wholehearted life. But before we read this passage, it's going to be in 1 Peter, which is a book in the New Testament. I want to give a bit of a spoiler to a theme or a word that comes up in this passage. And it's a word that's going to come up that evokes, I think, different feelings for many of us. Some good, but I suspect some not so good. And I just want to be quite candid about that. I don't want to apologize for the theme and the word that comes up. I actually want, in some ways, to recover it. But I do want to be candid about how it can make us feel. Words can make us feel things. They can do things, even when people say them. I remember one word that used to do something for me whenever I was younger. And it was a word that came about in various contexts in my life, but usually from other people trying to speak into my life. And it was the word discipline. I don't know about you, but when I heard the word discipline, it just evokes sort of a vomit in the back of my throat and the idea of just like, really? No. I hated the word discipline. Discipline was for me just the antithesis of joy. But and yet, we know when you know discipline can lead to delight. You know when you do the discipline of exercise and do all the prep for that sporting moment of performance, it's actually worth it. It actually translates into delight. But the word discipline, it was one of my all-time sort of words I loathed when I was younger. Only, there's probably another one that probably went closer, and that was a minister. My mum, whenever I was under, I think it was when I was about 14, she's an intuitive type of person, my mum, and I can't remember why, but she just put out the notion that she thought I was going to be a minister. And I was just like, no way. I was like, I do not want to be that guy in the brown suit with the weird jumper and just with the sort of elbow pads on, the jacket sort of thing. I do not want to be that guy. And yet, just words do something, don't they? That's the discipline in the ministry is not the word. There's a word that I think comes with a wee bit of baggage, and I just think about it a little bit longer this morning. And the word is holiness. Holiness. I was reading a book in preparation for this week, and the book was called Holiness. The cover of it is just this massive writing, holiness all over. And as I was getting the train in to Charing Cross, just passing through Partick Station, this guy got on, and I was desperately trying to avoid anybody seeing the cover of my book, because the last thing I really want to do is to be seen as that guy sitting in this sort of shrine in his glory in the corner, holiness. And a guy caught my eye, and he just raised his eyebrows slightly as we made eye contact. He knew that I was reading a book called Holiness, and he was looking at me going like, you do not look holy. But it kind of, I don't know what that word evokes in your mind, what it does for you. It may be good, it possibly might not be good. What was it about the holiness of Jesus that drew sinners towards him and repelled religious people? What was it about the quality of his holiness that drew outsiders to him but yet repelled the religious leaders? And what is it sometimes that's so often about church that does the very opposite? It attracts religious people and it repels sinners. What was it about the holiness of Jesus that is so important? Can holiness be good news to us this morning? Can holiness even be good for us? And I want us to think about that for just a few moments longer. I'm going to read just now from 1 Peter. So clearly Peter is an apostle. He's a follower who actually seen and walked and lived with Jesus on earth. And he has recorded these words for us. And he clearly believed holiness could be good for us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Feel free just to listen to these words, or feel free to check them out on your phone or whatever as I read. It says that, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. It's the word of the Lord to us this morning. Peter's vision of the Christian life was of a battle, not a stroll in the park. His vision for what it looked like was one. He says this, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. He kind of modifies his whole thing, that word fully. He says, I think the old school way of talking about it was gird up your loins, which I have no idea what that means, by the way. But the word fully just modifies that whole sentence to say, this whole thing begins and is about a decisive act. It is not a sort of, and I love the phrase, essentially this is the message in some ways, what they're saying. It's either all in or all out. There is no in between. But it's not easy. There's a tension. And there's a battle. Set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you. And this idea of fully clear-cut, decisive action, then for Peter, depicts what the consequences of that is, that there's this new estrangement that comes for the believer. That becomes not because they were out, the picture here in this passage is not of a bunch of outsiders who suddenly became insiders. That may be true, they may have been outsiders marginalized in society that came in and found a home and found a welcome. But what Peter's really going after, he says, when you find Christ, you will find yourself in an estranged position, estranged from your former way of life. There will be a tension, there will be a battle. A battle of desire that he clearly talks about, that exists within the believer first and foremost. This is not something about the outsiders and us. This is something that happens within us when we say we want to be for Jesus. There's something of a battle and a context of tension that Peter warns us it comes about. It made them strange to the culture of the day. And so the battle is clear. Peter says it's to be holy in part of your life, and a little bit over the side on Sunday when you come, or when you're just, when you feel like it, or just whenever. No, he says, to be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all that you do. And I don't know about you, how that works out, but that feels like, do you know what? If I'm going to sign up to this thing, if I'm serious, and I love Callum's conviction in the spirit of, he says, I don't do anything without doing it 100%. But if we're going to be serious, this is exactly the call that goes out to be a follower of Jesus. He says, there's a decisive break where you set your minds fully on what the call of God is asking of you. The battle is clear to be holy in all that you do. Christ, conformity to Christ in all axes, all areas of life. And this is, for Peter's community, was amidst a culture of, he writes to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. These places were all so diverse. There were so many different stories of what life is about, stories of what the good life is. There are so many different stories in these various cultures that he lists, and none of them were particularly warm to Christianity. There was a sense of, in all of these different areas, there were so many idols attached to these places, these areas, and these cities, that none of them were cozy, if you like, with Christianity. And it's into that context, he says, if you want an easy life, don't do it. Because Christianity is going to be a battle and not a stroll in the park. And there's something about Christian identity at its core. As we follow a leader and a follower and a savior who says of this, he came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. So Jesus, his own people were, he was estranged and rejected by his own people, and this is who we follow. We can expect a battle, not a walk in the park. And so it begs questions like this for the believer. Which beliefs and practices of the culture that is ours must we reject now that our self is reconstituted by a new birth? What can we retain? What must be reshaped to reflect better the way of Jesus, the values of God's kingdom, his new creation? And I guess in many ways, some of you are sitting thinking, do you know what? Actually, this is where I live my life. I feel this tension. I feel torn. I feel a battle. I want this some days. I want that other days. And do you know something? I think more often than not that the sign of a battle and a tension like that in your life is a good thing. It's a good thing. It's actually probably more worrying for us whenever we are in that place where it's all just easy street and cozy and just sarah sarah, isn't life easy? Actually, I think there's something Peter would say. There's more warning in that than there is for the person who feels that tension. So if you feel that tension, don't give up. Don't take it as a sign that you're letting Jesus down. Give it more often than not. Take it as a sign. Say, yes, this is what I signed up to. This is why Jesus has taken hold of me. And so it was a battle, not a stroll. But Peter's vision of the Christian life was also one of accountability, not a casual sort of relationship. He says this, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And I don't know, now you may be You maybe get a little twitchy when you hear that word in Scripture about judgment, because, you know, I mean, that's what you probably, this concept of, that's what Christians in church in your mind are moving. That's what they're experts at, is this whole idea of judgment. I hope that's not true, but we certainly can get very twitchy about this whole idea of judgment, of making a judgment, a decision, a value-based assessment of a situation. And yet, we do that all the time. It's also a bit of a paradox. We make judgments all the time. Every day, we make decisions based on what we view as right, what we view as wrong. We make judgments. We make value-based assessments of situations all the time. We believe, I hope, in holding leaders to account. We hold leaders to account. We want to hold leaders to account because we understand that whenever there is unaccountable power, we know what it does. It corrupts. And experience tells us that. And there's a whole bunch of people, I'm not mentioning any names of any new leaders around the world, where we are desperately longing for accountability. Accountability, because there's a sense of we know the dangers. And I wonder why sometimes we are so adverse to the idea that when we turn the lens a wee bit on ourselves, actually, when God has created us, and the Christian story is that God, he has created us and is sovereign over everything, but yet allows us to have free will. It's not so much a big of a leap and a stretch and a jump in our imaginations to understand that he wants, in that freedom that he has given us, he holds us to account. It's actually good for us that we are held to account. It's actually good for us that there's a God who wants to bring justice. He doesn't just let a world go off on a tangent without any sense of his fatherly care for that world. And so the Peter reminds us that the Christian life is one of accountability. It's one where, and this is for everybody, he's writing to believers. And in a sense, the believer has this sort of weird mixture of thoughts going on in their life. They are assured as they wait for the return of Christ that that they have been declared innocent, that God accepts them on the basis of Jesus. It's not a case of waiting for a judgment to see, have I been good enough or have I not been good enough? But even Christians will face a judgment. Christians will face a judgment of the evidence of their faith, of their lives, and there will be rewards. And so all the way throughout the New Testament in the Bible, there's this idea that God is over all, and one day he will call people to give account for the way they have lived their life. And so the Christian life is one of accountability, not a casual walk. And the picture here is of the Christian living with not a fearfulness of this angry God in the sky, but the sense of obedient children to their Father and wanting to please, and the sense of his accountability that we will be brought in our lives. And so the third thing that we see in this passage is that Peter calls, his vision of the Christian life was essentially a life of love, not a list. There's an amazing, as Peter develops this idea, his letter is so dense, by the way. There is so much theology in here, it would absolutely fry your brain. But as he develops his idea of this call to be holy, to be set apart, we start to see how it manifests. And it doesn't manifest just primarily in a list. And he says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, but obeying the truth is responding to the gospel. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply. And so God's picture of his holiness, as he reveals it, as he expresses it in its fullness, he starts to develop it in the sense of love. It's a life lived up in love. And indeed, Jesus sums up the whole system of the Bible, if you like, in two commandments: to love God with all our heart and to love people, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he sums up the intent and the absolute pinnacle of what this whole thing is about. It's not just that I want to create a whole bunch of disciplined people who are going to get up in the morning and say prayers and do weird practices and you know, discipline is the goal. He says the goal of the Christian life and is a picture of love. Love for God and love for each other. What was it about the holiness of Jesus that sinners flocked towards him and religious people ran? Clearly for Peter it was a good thing to be holy. But we see as we start to maybe process what on earth does this mean? It's so easy to look at this whole walk with God and turn it into this list, this set of commands, these things that we have to do. And don't get me wrong, there's something about that. There's something about a way of God that says, this is my best for your life. But the basis of Peter's vision of the Christian life is not primarily about what we do and what we can accomplish for God. The basis of everything Peter is appealing to here in this passage is about what's been done. And what's been done and provides the power for transformation. We see this in Peter's writing through the whole section that we didn't read from. There's a whole section from 1 to 12 through that where Peter just basically essentially tells you everything which God has done for you in Christ. He's speaking of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And also in the passage we did read, we get this idea of being redeemed, being bought back with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. And it says, through him you believed in God, your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have obeyed, responded and put your faith in Jesus and what he has done. And the simple message of this passage is that holiness is not the way to get to God, but holiness comes out of a life with God. And it's really, really important and easy to get that order completely wrong, where we sense that we hear the messages, holiness is this way, the bar is here and we have to get over the bar in order to get in. I might come to church, I might catch fire, I'm not good enough. And the whole message that Peter says, all of this life is out of a relationship with Jesus. And he's really appealing to people. He says, look, you've experienced Jesus, you've responded to Jesus, you've committed yourself to Jesus. Now live in light of that. Allow conformity to Christ come out of that. It's like somebody who is committed to marriage, to relationship, who has made a promise, who is in a loving relationship, is now to live in light of that, is to work that out in actuality in their lives. And he's really making that logic rather than you have to jump over and get this, and then God's really hard to get at. No. God has done everything for us to get towards him. Holiness is not the way to him, it's the way we live with him because of what he's done for us. What was it about the holiness of Jesus that drew sinners and repelled religious people? But essentially, and this is what I want to just hopefully be clear in your mind's eye this morning, Peter presents, I think, a positive vision of holiness. I think his vision is of holiness is Christ-likeness. I mean, I don't know about you, but the whole idea that I was kind of hiding on the train away from is this sort of prude sense of holiness is of holiness is primarily a negative thing. We do not do what you do. We are not as bad as you. It's just so easy to measure this whole idea of holiness by a negative picture, a negative vision of I'm not like you, I am better than you, and this sort of idea. But that's not what Peter does primarily. He does make some comparisons to a world, things that there's a contrast. He unashamedly says that. But the primary vision for holiness for Peter is be holy as I am holy. It's a picture of this is who God is. This God, he is be like him because of who he is. And it's a positive picture. And I was thinking about it this week. The whole idea of holiness is this idea of being set apart. Be holy. Be set apart as I am different, as I am distinct. Be set apart. Become like me. Be holy as I am holy. And there's, in some senses, perhaps you could say, there's so many different versions of holiness out there. We can be set apart to so many different things. So many visions of what the good life is. We can have so many visions of how we are going to orientate our lives around, how we're going to set ourselves aright to live. And what we have Peter here is saying, this picture of be holy as I am holy. Set yourself apart to become like the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. A God who is full of love. A God who is full of grace. A God who is full of truth. And then Peter finishes with this, I think quite a moving picture, an evocative picture at the end of his of this passage. And it really left me with the question, where I react sometimes, even myself, to this whole idea of holiness, do you want to be holy? Really, I think when it comes down to it, the question is, what sort of person do we want to be? What sort of person do we want to be? And there's this call for conformity to Christ-likeness. And Peter, quite movingly, I think, says this: all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail. And there's this sense of, I think, just a sobering picture to say, what do you want your life to be about? Because Christianity is not going to force, there's no forcing to be anything. There's no, I want to impose my will on you. He is really saying the question to the Christian, be holy as I am holy. Do you want to be set apart for me? What sort of person do you want to be? How do you want to live? And he says, Peter says, look, in the fullness of time, even the fullness of your life, which seems so long if you're under 25, you just think your life's just the longest thing in the world. And even at the tender age of 34 for another few days, you're just so aware life passes by just like that. And Peter is wanting to say, hold on to that thought, because live for something you want to live for. Don't live for something that, as you find out in the end, do you know what? I wish I had lived a different life. Don't live like that. All in, because he was all in for us. Set apart to be holy as he is holy. And maybe there's a vision in your imagination that needs to change, because usually whenever people, or often when people hear that call to be set apart for Jesus, they hear that word, be holy as I'm holy, they hear it, and in the picture in their mind is of a God, and it's looking down, he says, be holy as I am holy. And I can tell you, that picture is a terrifying picture. But I think in Jesus, we see that utterly revealed in its clearest form, where actually the picture is less of a God who is looking down, pointing down angrily to people, and instead is a God who's kneeled down as far as he could go and reaches out a hand. And then when he says, be holy as I am holy, he's saying, I want to lift you up to live the best life that you could. And then Jesus, and we see that perfectly in what he's done for us on the cross. He is not the God who comes down like this. He is the God who comes down and wants to lift us up. To be set apart. To live the life, the best life he could have for us. It's a battle. It's not a stroll. But it's worth it. And I'm so delighted that we're about to witness this morning with you guys. That you've decided to go all in. And it's a reminder to all of us that though we think this is all there is, you may feel stuck this morning. You may feel there is no hope. You may feel like, do you know what? I'm not sure what I want my life to be about. The offer is of Christ is to say, I want to do something with your life. I want to lift you out of that rut. I want to take you on a journey. And that can be good news for us. Let's pray together.